Well, once again, James brings a challenge to us, doesn't he? Taming the tongue is the subheading in my Bible here, taming the tongue. James' constant theme throughout this letter, as far as we've got, has been the importance of our conduct matching our belief, which is very much brought out from what Ron brought us this morning from that thing he carried in his, that little piece he carried in his Bible for all those years. Being consistent. And Keith last week was speaking much about the word of truth and living in accordance with that word. I think if I remember rightly, Keith talked about our actions matching what we profess. Our actions matching our lips, if you like. What we say we believe, do our actions match that? So it's no surprise that James in this letter, remember this is a letter, he didn't write it with these various subheadings and chapter divisions and verses. It was a letter, and one thought leads on to another. It's no surprise then that his thinking turns to how we use our words. If you like, our lips matching what we say we believe. We say we are Christians, do our mouths let us down from time to time? A great writer, Chuck Swindoll, talking about the tongue, called it a 2-ounce slab of trouble. A 2-ounce slab of trouble. But it's not the weight or the size of our tongue that's the important thing, is it? But it's the impact that it can have, either for good or for evil. The power of the spoken word. Leaders, nations, I suppose, have risen and fallen by the use or the misuse of the tongue. Lives have been inspired and cast down by the tongue. As James says, the tiny tongue is a mighty force in our lives. And straight away, in these first verses, James turns to those who, perhaps amongst us, use words to teach other people. Whether that's a teacher in a school situation or a teacher of the word, that's particularly what James is referring to here. And I guess we can all cast our minds back to our school days in particular, when we've been perhaps damaged by things that teachers have said to us or about us. They probably didn't mean to, but made some comment, humiliated us perhaps in front of a class of our fellow pupils, and it's been difficult to live with that. Words can hurt, can't they? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Never has a proverb been so wrong. Words hurt, don't they? Words can cause so much damage. We have a tremendous responsibility as teachers of God's word, particularly, to teach correctly. Being careful to say what we believe God wants to say, and not allow our personal feelings or for scores to be settled through preaching. So easy to do. So easy to know something that's happened in somebody's life or something that's happened in church life or a family life and to use the pulpit as a means of getting at that person or getting at that family. And James gives a warning here saying, no, be careful, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I've made mistakes many times in sermons, not so much with the things that I've written down and prepared, but with those little off-the-cuff remarks that you wish you had never said. I can almost sometimes hear Jo's sharp intake of breath as she says, I can't believe he's just said that. And when I get home, she doesn't say, you shouldn't have said that. She says, I wouldn't have said that had I been you. It's a slight difference, but it brings the same message. It's easy to do, isn't it? To say things and try and wish you'd never said something, but the damage is done. The hurt has been made. We all make mistakes. And sins of speech are so prominent in our lives. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the little sly innuendo, the piece of harmful gossip that you bring in under the guise of being just for prayer, but just letting people know that you know something about somebody else. The unhelpful criticism. If we could control that, says James, then we would be perfect. But the indication or the implication of what he says is that we can't control it. Teachers here, he says, will be judged by a harsher standard because they are supposed to know better. Remember what Jesus said, that what we speak, what comes out of our mouth, is what's in our hearts in the first place. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 12. What's in our hearts sometimes comes out of our mouths and we wished and wished that it hadn't. If we can control the tongue, says James, then we can control anything. Not that we would be, he says, perfect. Not that we would be perfect in every way, but more mature, moving forward. A lack of self-control shows up soonest in the tongue. I remember a sermon by my first pastor at the church he went to in Bournemouth. And he said, you say to me that you can't control your tongue. You say you're okay, you get angry, and you speak out what you want to say, and then you just walk away, you calm down, and you're fine, and everything's fine again. He said, that's great, he said, for you, but what about the people who've been hurt while you've boiled over? Those who've been scolded, those who've been scarred, those perhaps who've been damaged for the rest of their lives because you have chosen to boil over. Lost control, and you've spoken words that you wish you had never thought of. Now James says it's not so much the size of the tongue, doesn't he? But the impact. He says this in verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Surprising what small things can do, what harm they could do. I actually went into the garden not long ago and cut some brambles. Another warning, I always said gardening is dangerous. And I had just a little thorn in my finger and it took me ages to get this thing out, and every time I put my shoes on or did my laces up, just this tiny thing caused so much damage. Or a car part. You know, you take your car in the garage, and the sharp intake of breath, that bit's gone wrong, that's going to cost, and it's a tiny part, but it damages the whole car. Or a baby. Only small, but think of sometimes the disruption and the joy, of course, that they can bring into lives. Yes, they can. I like the examples they use here, horses and bits. Do you watch any of the Olympics? Yeah. Did you watch the dressage? Yeah, that's amazing. They've got this horse, you know, I'm telling you that. It's doing all sorts of things, isn't it? Walking sideways, galloping, and all the time the rider is sat there, apparently doing nothing. And apparently, I looked it up on the good old Google, and it said that's part of the way to get the best marks is the fact in dressage that the rider appears to be doing nothing, that it appears that the horse is doing this all on its own. But what you don't see, of course, is that the very gentle movements of the hands on the reins controlling the horse. I know you aficionados of dressage, as there must be many here, will know that it's also slight body movements and even words to the horse. But it's just this slight control of the horse by just gentle movements. Control a great big fierce looking animal as far as I'm concerned. Or ships and rudders. In my time in the Navy, I've seen aircraft carriers in dry dock, and the rudders are huge on those things, normally two rudders on a big ship like that, but compared to the size of the ship, they're small. And yet James says that's big enough to control a huge liner or a tanker or a great container ship. Not that he would have known about those things at that time. And likewise, he said, the tongue is the same. It can control, it can change, it can damage. Of course, it can do good as well. Don't get me wrong, the tongue is not completely evil in that sense. There are lots of good things that the tongue can do. I was watching a film the other day about Martin Luther King and his life, and remembering again that great speech, you know, I Have a Dream speech, you know? Tremendous work that did in inspiring those working for civil rights in the USA. Or our own nation, back in 1940, You know, when Dunkirk had happened and everything looked bleak, Germans attacking and bombing cities in this country, and then we had that great speech from Winston Churchill. You know, we will fight them on the beaches, fight them in the hills, and all the rest of it. We will never surrender. So the tongue can be good. It can inspire. It can encourage. And we may never, of course, make big speeches like that or any public pronouncements, but we can use our tongues for good, to encourage, to build up, to say thank you, to say I love you, blokes, now and again. Doesn't hurt. Don't forget it. Or how can I help? Simple words, but can have a tremendous impact. It's just like a rudder on a ship, can turn things around, can change things. But James here is also talking, isn't he, about the fiery destructiveness of the tongue. You know, gossiping. I love this definition, or these two definitions. I read it, I'll read it because it's... Gossip is saying behind people's backs what you would never say to their face. Flattery, on the other hand, is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. Do you like that definition? Gossip, saying behind their back what you would never say to their face. Flattery, saying to their face what you would never say to their back. Compliments, of course, can build people up. But make sure it's valid. False flattery is worse than anything. It's manipulative in the end. What about criticism? Does our talk build people up? James here talks of the ever-widening influence of the tongue in verse 6. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. You know, misuse of the tongue, wrong use of the tongue. First, it might just affect just a couple of people. Then you'll find that a whole family is no longer speaking. Then the whole church family is affected, the whole body, the witness is affected. And we find ourselves becoming instruments of Satan. No, says James, learn to control the tongue. Talks about training animals. All kinds of animals can be trained. Our pets can be trained to a certain degree. When we were in Australia a few years ago, we went to Australia Zoo. What's the name of the guy that ran Australia Zoo? Joel, help me here. Steve Irwin, thank you. Went to that zoo, and there we saw crocodiles that had been trained, seals that had been trained, killer whales that had been trained, all sorts of birds and elephants and all sorts of things that could be trained. And yet, rather like our tongue, although we think it might be under control, we hear of disasters in zoos where even those so-called tamed animals can cause trouble, can cause disaster. Very few people, myself included, seem to have total control over our tongues. We might be good with words, but that's not the same, because we can also use them to hurt. James says it can't be controlled. And yet the emphasis on not being controlled by us. The position in the sentence indicates that in the original Greek. James is thinking of an exception here. May not be controlled by us. We may not be able to control our tongues, but God can if we let him. We need to seek God's control over our tongues. Rather like Isaiah, ask God to cauterize our lips as he takes that hot coal from the fire. To get rid of the wrong sort of speech and conversation and talk. Paul in Ephesians talks to the church there of getting rid of all sorts of coarse talk, getting rid of bad language. The jokes that we hear in the workplace are not for us to repeat. I remember reading one of Adrian Plass's books, one of his diary books of Adrian Mole, and of the young man in the church there who heard a joke, a bit near the knuckle, this joke that he'd heard, and he thought, but it's so funny, he thought, I really want to tell it again. And he thought through, he thought, well, who can I tell it to? I can't tell it at work again, either because they've heard it or because I'm a Christian and I can't tell that sort of joke. And Can't tell it in my family, but it's such a good joke. I really want to, it'll make people laugh if I tell it. Can't tell it in the church meeting, that wouldn't do. And he thought, I know, next time I go to the house group, I will tell it as an example of the sort of jokes Christians shouldn't tell. That's not our pattern, is it? You know, looking for ways to use our tongues in the wrong way and try and justify ourselves. We should use our tongues to build people up with the right sort of compliments, with encouragements. Again, I was reading of a psychologist who tested the energy levels in children. Used apparently an instrument called an ergograph that I'd never heard of, but it's all to do with ergonomics and how things retain their power and so on. And he found that when tired children were given, having connected them to this, how he connected them to the machine, how he got a child to stay still long enough to be connected to the machine, that's a mystery and a miracle in itself. But he found that when the tired children were given a word of praise or commendation, this ergograph showed an immediate upward surge of energy. And yet when they were criticized and discouraged, it showed a drop in energy, a nosedive. And I don't doubt it's not just the children, that works with adults too. When we are praised, our energy levels go up. When we are harshly criticized, our energy levels go down. But I'm not saying we shouldn't ever criticize, don't get me wrong, but why not choose the right time? Make sure our criticism is accurate. Make sure we're not saying it out of spite or jealousy or just wanting to prove ourselves to be superior. Being consistent. We heard that last week from Keith. Consistency is so vital in our Christian walk. Inconsistency, says James, is like a deadly poison. How can it be, he says, that our tongues can worship and witness and yet at the same time curse people? You can almost imagine James, I just can't understand this, he says. How is that possible? How can it be that we can praise one another and yet over coffee, perhaps, tear one another apart? How is it that we're inconsistent in complaining about TV standards and yet watch stuff that's inconsistent with our words? Or church meeting, begin with prayer and praise, and yet by agenda item number 6, we're tearing each other apart because we don't agree. How can that happen, says James? In the Christian life, it shouldn't be possible. He says it doesn't happen in nature. You know, fresh water and salt water can't flow from the same spring. A fig tree can't bear olives, or a grapevine can't bear figs. How is it possible then that in what you profess to believe, confess your faith with your tongue, at the same time curse and downgrade other people? James is trying to make us face something that we can and must do. We may think it's all a bit beyond our ability. And maybe some of it is, but let's make a start with what we can do. Bring under control the way we think about our brothers and sisters in the Lord, those made in the image of God, the way we speak to somebody about them, the way we speak to them face to face. Let's start with a new respect for the image of God seen in the members of his family. I read a book. I do read occasionally. A book by Alan Redpath. He actually came to us when I was at Bible College, 2 or 3 years before he sadly passed away. But he came to talk to us at college about a subject called pastoralia, which is how you manage a church, how you do all sorts of things in church life. And he was telling us of his experiences in his various pastorates. And I think this, if I remember rightly, this, which I'm going to ask Keith to show us in a minute, was in one of his books. He wrote a series of books with the first title, Victorious, Victorious Christian Living, Victorious Christian Praying, a whole series of books that he wrote. Great, great writer. But in one of his pastorates, he had, let's just say a difficult time with his church members. And they formed, in the book he says, he formed a mutual encouragement fellowship at this time of stress. And the members agreed to apply a simple formula before speaking of any person or subject that was controversial. And he used this mnemonic. In order to maintain harmony and unity, let us agree to apply a simple formula before speaking of any person or subject that might prove controversial. Use the heading, think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? I thought he wrote that, but I'm not so sure now, because the more observant of you, as you've walked around this school, will have seen that in several different places. So whether he wrote it and they've used it, or whether somebody else wrote it and he used it in that church situation, not really important. But it's a helpful thing, isn't it? If what we are about to say does not pass these tests, maybe we should just keep quiet. Rather like in the film Bambi and the rabbit Thumper, when he'd said something nasty. You remember seen the film? And his mum says to him, Thumper, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Maybe there's some truth there. You don't need to try and write that down. I've taken the liberty of, because I kept that in my Bible for years. It was written rather like Ron, but mine wasn't on a card. It was written on the back page. I no longer have that Bible. I've just copied that onto a little card. If you think it'd be helpful, put it in your Bible. But rather like our text, though, for the year, don't just read it and put it in the back of your Bible. Put it into practice. Huge difference in your home life, family life, work life, church life, if we do that. I think what James is saying here is that in all these things, in the control of our tongue, living our lives in accordance with the words that we speak, the faith that we profess, in these final verses, James says what we need is wisdom. But the problem is, as James says here, there are two different kinds of wisdom at work in our lives and, of course, at work on our tongues. James describes it almost as like the wisdom of the world and a wisdom that comes from God. They might look similar at times, but they have different characteristics and very different outcomes. What the world thinks is wise and what God thinks is wise are often, if not always, different. Which means, of course, there's a battle going on. A battle for our hearts, a battle for our minds, and a battle for our tongues. Two camps, two sides, if you like, each claiming to have wisdom, each claiming the truth, each telling us what we need to do to be successful in our lives and in our Christian walk. And we need to choose between the two. Joe reminded me of an incident in the life of Mother Teresa when she was in Calcutta working in the home there for the underprivileged. And she was being observed. She very rarely gave interviews, but she was being observed by some people. And she was helping and looking after the people in the beds and the wards and so on. And a bell rang, and they bound tools and went to pray. And the person watching, in his wisdom, said, hang on, surely the more important thing is to care for these people and to care for their needs rather than going off to pray, isn't it? Her wisdom said, if I don't pray, I won't be doing this work. You might think, wisdom of the world, very sensible. These people's needs are great. They need to have people looking after them. Her wisdom said, no, I've got to put God first. I've got to be meeting with him first, listening to what he wants me to do, rather than even that important work. James says there's two types, false wisdom and true wisdom. And there's quite a contradiction, isn't there? Quite a difference here. One harbours bitter envy and selfish ambition. He said, I'll tell you where that comes from. It doesn't come from heaven, doesn't come from God, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And yet, strangely, people who exercise that sort of wisdom, someone who's self-centered, somebody who's looking after themselves, people who are seeking power and fame, concerned only about their own wants and desires, often they seem to be the people that the world reveres. The cutthroat businessman, or the person who's clawed their way to the top, driven by their desire to have what their neighbour has. People you see on the front of, you know, Hello magazine, or the inside of Hello magazine. People are so interested in that kind of wisdom, but it's a wisdom that lacks grace. It lacks real concern for others. No patience to help others out. Full of envy and spite. And James says, avoid it. That's not from God. We can condemn that sort of wisdom. And yet, equally, we have to be careful, because it's so easy for us to fall into that trap, isn't it? To fall into that sort of wisdom by refusing to help the friend who needs help. Or to hold on to our anger and our bitterness for just that little bit too long. Holding on to our time and possessions too tightly. So easy to become so concerned for ourselves and not for others. That sort of false wisdom, which is the world's wisdom, can encroach upon our lives. Our text from not so long ago, was it last year, I think, wasn't it? Talked about us not being squeezed into the world's mold, but being transformed, and in turn transforming the world around us. No, says James, that doesn't come from heaven. That's earthly, it's spiritual. It's of the devil. It's the wisdom of the world. And James says, I have nothing to do with it. It wants nothing to do with God. And the Bible tells us that it's the fear of God which is the beginning of wisdom. There's a difference between wisdom and intelligence, isn't there? Lots of good things have come into the world that have benefited us. The wisdom, if you like, of people who have invented things that have helped us. Changed the course of medicine through their wisdom. But James says, so often those things are not of God at all. The world says, look after number one. Get what you can for yourself. Don't let anyone tell you what you should do or shouldn't do. It's the sort of wisdom that the world wants to impose upon our lives and to impose upon the church. And we need to be strong as a church, strong as Christians, to know what God has to say to us, to know what God's word, God's wisdom has to say to us, and to live by that wisdom. Not to be, as I said before, squeezed into that mold that the world would have us follow. This wisdom is not from God. It's harmful to our faith. And the outcome is, well, envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil practice. Surely that's not happening in the world, is it? Hello, just look around. Look at the world around us, what's happening in it today, week by week. The effects of the world's wisdom. James says, no, that's not for us. Where that kind of wisdom is, we find people who fight over trivial things. We find families divided over arguments that they've had in the past, refusing to talk to one another because of some long-standing feud. We see co-workers willing to stab each other in the back to get a promotion. We find brothers and sisters of the same family who can't even be in the same room together. We find broken marriages, damaged people. Order, disorder, pain, and chaos. And if we follow that sort of wisdom as a church, if I'm a church in disorder? No, says James. Follow true wisdom. Wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It's always a sort of a copy of what Paul writes to the Galatians, talking of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Not things that we pick and choose, we'll have that fruit and not that fruit. They should all be part of our lives. He says that's the sort of wisdom that we follow, or we should follow. Peace-loving, considerate, submissive, not submissive to the world, but submissive to God, being full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That wisdom comes from heaven. And the result of that wisdom is not disorder and every evil practice, but peacemakers, sowing in peace and raising a harvest of righteousness. Families living in harmony, expressing their love for each other. Church families able to disagree, but in healthy ways. Families and relationships surviving through difficulties, not just surviving but thriving. Co-workers sorting out their problems and differences. Peacemakers bringing harmony and unity in a tense and possibly explosive situation. God's grace lived out in their lives and in their tongues, in their words. So the question is, finally, where do we get this wisdom? How do we keep from sowing a harvest of disorder and evil and sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness? Where do we get this wisdom from? From God, of course. James chapter 1 says, he touched on this several weeks ago, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Ask God for that wisdom. God wants to bless us. He longs for us to raise a harvest of righteousness, to be fruitful for him. But it means listening to his word, following his word, and putting his teaching into action. We must seek to live in the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must make his teachings and his word the guiding force of our lives as we seek to live lives of grace, mercy, and love. That's God's wisdom lived out in you and I. So every day of our lives, we make a choice. Follow the wisdom of the world with all its consequences, or follow the wisdom of God, the wisdom from heaven. It's an important choice, because it won't affect just us. It'll impact the generations to follow. It will decide whether we raise a crop of disorder and evil or a harvest of righteousness. Every day, just as we think of that in regard to what we say, asking ourselves those questions, so we ask ourselves, what kind of wisdom will I follow? Try it, as it says. See what a difference it will make as we seek to live our lives in the fear of the Lord. May we seek the grace of Jesus, that we may learn to control our tongues, live in his wisdom, and reap his blessing. Let's pray.